Before we get into God's word, a couple just important things happening in the life of our church I want to really make sure you know about. The first is this. This month that we're in right here, February, is kind of our community group emphasis month where you 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago, you saw a map of where all of our community groups are and kind of heard about them, how they're the lifeblood of our church, kind of the most important thing that connects people to our church. Last week, you heard an interview with two families that are starting two new community groups. We're starting a new one down in Eva, new one in Waianae next month. And then today, here's what I'd like to do for this kind of community group emphasis. Help me out here. If you're currently in the room and you attend a community group regularly, you regularly go to a community group, could you help me out? Just stand up real quick. Stay standing. Stand up real quick. Okay. Stay there for just a second. We don't have to clap for them or anything, all right? Okay, so you can say, yeah. So if you don't currently attend a community group, they really are the lifeblood of our church. And so if you've been thinking like, man, I'd love to attend it, but I don't really know much about them, hopefully you saw somebody standing around you. Ask them. All right. Maybe you hear the pastors talking about it and you hear like, they say it's a good thing. But ask somebody who just goes and just say, hey, what is it all about? What is community group like? What actually happens when you go there? Maybe just ask them and see if that's something that maybe God wants you to take the next step and get connected to a community group, all right? Because they are all in full swing right now, and we're launching a few new ones next week. You'll hear a little bit more next Sunday, and that'll be our last Sunday kind of focusing on community groups. Second thing is this. We have a Next Steps meetup happening a week from today. And you heard Joanna talk about it, but I just want to kind of reemphasize, if you're new here, looking to get connected, want to meet some of our leaders, hear about our core values, hear about ways that you can get connected to what God is doing here at our church, then that Next Steps meetup is for you. All right, so it's next Sunday, 1 to 4 p.m. We'd love for any and all of you to be there who want to be there. And so if you could RSVP through our website or through our app there, that'll help us just have enough materials, have enough food, all that stuff. But hope to see you there. A great way to get connected to our church. Here's the third. You should have received one of these flyers on your way in. And man, I'm so excited about this conference that we have coming up. The second weekend of March, we're putting on a conference that we're calling Welcoming Ohana. And you can see the subtitle there, Through Foster Care, Adoption, and Care for Your Community. And so let me tell you a little bit about what this conference is. A two-day conference, a Friday night, Saturday morning, two different emphases on those times. And so Friday night is going to really be for people who are current resource caregivers, current foster families welcoming children into your home, or you've been taking some steps toward that to get certified, or you've been praying about that and talking about that as maybe something you'd like to do now in the future, or you're just hearing for the first time and thinking, man, I've never thought about that, but that's something that I want to learn more about. All right, so if you at all are on the trajectory of I'd like more information, or I'm heading toward foster care or adoption, man, this night is for you. We have four guest speakers coming, two couples, both from a church in Anchorage, Alaska, and this church in Anchorage is radically transforming their community through foster care. And so the pastor and his wife, James and Christina, they've fostered 21 kids and adopted 8 of them. And they have 2 or 3 bio kids and other leaders in the church that are going to be coming as well. These other leaders have fostered over 60 kids, many of them medically fragile. And this church just does amazing work through foster care and through adoption in their community. And they're changing all of Anchorage because of it. And so on that Friday night, they're just going to look to encourage us with their stories. They're going to look to just kind of help us along the journey, those of us who are involved in the journey of foster care and adoption. So if that's you, man, sign up Friday night. It's free, free childcare. We'll have dessert provided. And so please come on Friday night. But then Saturday is going to be all about just whole community care. Not specifically emphasizing foster care and adoption, although that might be woven in there a bit. But it's going to be asking the question of, how can we as a church here in West Oahu love our community to the degree where we're not just putting the ambulance at the bottom of the hill when it's at its worst and a child needs to be removed from their home, but how can we maybe put it a little further up the hill and say, man, what we'd love to do is actually invest in and support and encourage and strengthen families in our community so that kids don't need to go into foster care. All right. We'd rather not even be a church that says, oh, we've raised up enough people to meet this crazy need in our community. What we'd rather say is we're so invested in our community and we so care for families in our community that there aren't any kids in our community that need it. That would be ideal. And so we're going to be asking the question. They're going to be helping us facilitate the conversation of how can we as a church take some steps forward in caring for families in our community who are hurting so that their family is strengthened and is healthy and is thriving. How can we as a church do that? Because they're seeing amazing ways that God is using their church in Anchorage to do this. And they're just going to help us have the conversation about how we can grow. And so for us to have that conversation, we need all of you there. All right, so Saturday is for everyone. Everyone who wants to be used by God on mission in this community to see families healthy, kids safe. If that's you, man, please sign up. It's free on Saturday as well. We'll have some food. We're not sure about childcare yet. We kind of want to see where our numbers are. We don't know if we have enough space for childcare, but please sign up for Saturday. We'd love for you to be a part of the conversation about how we as a church can grow in holistic care for our community. Okay? All right. Lots of opportunities coming up. All right. Have you ever been like looking out for someone's best in your life? Like you just know in your mind, you're making decisions or you're trying to talk to someone, maybe it's a family member or friend, and you've got their best in mind, but they just don't believe you. All right. Has that ever been you? You don't have to nudge your spouse right now or anything. That's okay. But you've had someone's best in mind, but they just don't believe you. This happens to me every weekday morning. Every single weekday school morning, I have my daughter's best in mind and she does not believe me. And it all has to do with the clothes that she wears to school. All right. I'm all for dress codes, like school dress codes. Give me a uniform. Like I want it because right now, man, it is such a battle. Every single morning I tell my daughter, she's only 5 years old, but she was a preschool. But I'm like, hey, go get your school clothes on. And she comes out and like, she's wearing like pants that are like a dollar bill size around her waist. And then she likes to show her pico. So she's wearing like stuff to go to the beach. And I'm like, baby, you cannot wear that. You cannot go to, and it's not even like this modesty religious thing. It's more like, they set the thermostat at 68 at your school. You are going to freeze. Like, you cannot wear that. And she's like, what are you talking about? These are my clothes. And it just gets into this huge battle. And I've even said before, I've looked at her and said, like, Kayla, Dada has your best in mind. I know what's best for you. This is not best for you. And she's like, how do you know? You don't come into school with me. Like, it just, man, like my life is going to be, she's 5 years old. So you can see the future here. You can pray for me regularly. But man, I have her best in mind and she does not believe me. That's Joshua 7 and 8. That's what we're going to see. God has our best in mind. And sometimes we just don't believe him. Sometimes we just don't believe him. All right. So that's what we're going to see. So let's pray and let's get into this chapter. It's a lot of text, a lot of stuff going on. So we're not going to read every word, but we're going to get the story and we're going to learn some things from it. So let's pray and we'll get into God's word. And so, Father, we pray that we would see clearly that you have our best in mind, that you want what's best for us. Pray that you would open our eyes to see it, to believe it, and to adjust our lives, to follow you in your goodness, and to know that you're a good Father who's leading us toward what is best. Show us this in your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's what's going on. This is just after God has miraculously brought his people across the Jordan River into the land that he promised to give them, this land filled with people who've rejected and hated God for years and years. And so they've had many years to turn to God, but they haven't. And so God is kind of using Israel, his people, to judge the current occupants of the land. They still have opportunity to turn to God. We've seen it. Rahab did it. But most of the people in the land at the time are just kind of firm in their stances. They're saying, nope, we're not turning to God. Even though we see what all God's doing, we're just going to stay living our lives our own way. And so God is using Israel to judge them. And so they're coming into the land and they're bringing the consequences of that stance. And so we saw last week the destruction of Jericho, how God gave Jericho 7 more days to repent, to come outside of the walls and say, hey, we trust in the God of Israel, but no one did. And so God miraculously had the walls of this city fall down. And Israel took the city. That was a huge victory for Israel. They should not have been able to take Jericho. All right. Its walls, its army, like they just shouldn't have been able to do it. And so at this point, Israel kind of looks unstoppable. Like if Israel can take Jericho, then they can take any city. But that brings us to the beginning of chapter 7. Look at verse 1. The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. And so as we turn the page from Jericho, we read that God is against the Israelites. He's just done this crazy miracle for them, but now he is against his people. And it's because this guy named Achan went directly against God's command, and he took some of the spoil, some of the possessions of those who were killed at Jericho. And so now there's a problem. Someone in Israel has rebelled against the God who is leading them. That's called sin. And sin always has consequences. Sin always has fallout. Because God designed us to live in his world, his way. And when we don't, we bring brokenness and destruction into our experience, into our story. And so for the Israelites, they just immediately move on from Jericho and they go on to this next city called Ai. That's how you say it. That's how you spell it. It's literally the letter A, then the letter I, Ai. You see it there in your text. They just move on and they're like, man, we're not going to pray. We're not going to wait on God. We're just going to go. If we defeated Jericho, then we can defeat Ai, because Ai was this small, vulnerable town. Like there was just, it wasn't even comparative to how big and massive Jericho was. And so in their minds, Ai is going to be a walk in the park. Let's just go take it real quick. And so they only send 3,000 soldiers. And what happens is 36 of those soldiers die, and the rest of them run back to Israel scared. With the Lord, the impossible of Jericho happened. Without the Lord, the easy task of Ai was impossible. So Joshua breaks down. He gets thrown into despair, doesn't remember God's past faithfulness, complains a little bit, whines a little bit, but at least he's praying and talking to God now. But look how God responds in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. Why have you fallen face down? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I have appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They've stolen, deceived, and put those things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they've been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from among you what is set apart." So it's interesting how God communicates this, right? Like he says, all of Israel has sinned. They've violated, they've taken, they've stolen. Even though this one guy, Achan, is the guy who did it. And so we see again this truth here that we see throughout the Bible, that sin doesn't just affect the individual who does it, but the entire group, the community. What we see in the Bible is that God looks at us much more corporately than we look at ourselves. We think we're just kind of individuals living our own lives, and what we do in our own homes or in our own bedrooms is just kind of up to us and it doesn't affect anyone else. But what God says is he cares about the holiness of the whole community, and the holiness of the whole community is built upon the holiness of individuals. And so when Achan sins, God looks and says, all of Israel has sinned. This is affecting everyone here. And so in verse 13, God tells Joshua, man, tell the people, get ready, because the next day God's going to make it clear who did this. So he gives Achan a night to sleep on it. Achan could have come forward, but he must not have believed that God really knew. And so the next day comes and God gives him even a few more opportunities. God narrows it down to Achan's tribe, Judah. They're kind of set apart. And so it's someone in there, but still Achan doesn't come forward. And then it's narrowed down to Achan's clan, which is just a group of families, and still Achan doesn't come forward. And then it's narrowed down to Achan's family, which is not that many people at all, but still Achan doesn't come forward. And then Joshua must have been walking and just stopped right in front of Achan and said, man, it's you. You've done this. You're the one. And so look at verse 19. Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you've done. Don't hide anything from me. Achan replied to Joshua, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Achan goes on to tell him that he stole a Babylonian cloak and some other stuff, and he went into his tent and hid it. So Joshua's men go into the tent, they find it, they bring it, they bring all the stuff, they bring Achan's family, all of Achan's possessions, and they all stood there guilty. They all lived in the same tent. It's hard to hide stuff in a tent. I mean, you come rolling in with a big Babylonian robe and a bunch of possessions. The whole family knew, nobody came forward. And so they all stood there guilty. And the consequences, the fallout of this sin, was death. It reminds us so much of Adam and Eve, right? I mean, Achan saw what was forbidden, just like Adam and Eve did. Achan desired to have it, just like they did. He took it without God's permission, just like they did. He hid what he stole, just like Adam and Eve hid themselves after they stole. Man, sin has been making a mess of things for a long, long time. And here in chapter 7, 36 soldiers and a whole family are dead because one guy decided to live in this world, live in God's world the way he wanted instead of the way that God wanted. Sin always has fallout. But now it's been dealt with. So back to Ai. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid or discouraged. Take all the troops with you and go attack Ai. Look, I handed over to you the king of Ai, his city, the people, the land. Treat Ai and its king as you did Jericho and its king, except that you may plunder its spoil and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So before the sin had been dealt with, God was saying, man, he's going to remove his presence from Israel. But now that the sin is dealt with, he's talking to his people, guiding his people, providing for them, giving them a plan forward. They tried to attack Ai on their own and it failed, but now they do it God's way and it succeeds. They defeat Ai, and God even tells them, as you defeat Ai, you can take some of their spoil. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. But verses 3 through 29 tell us how it happened. We're not going to read it all. It's a familiar military story kind of strategy. Joshua sends some of his army, the Israelite army, up to the city of Ai and kind of draws out their king and their army. And then Israel acts like they're defeated, runs away scared. And the king of Ai says, oh, let's just go and wipe them out and finish them. And so the Ai army comes out of their city and pursues Israel. But there are a bunch of Israelites kind of lying, hiding behind an ambush. And so they go into the empty city of Ai, set it on fire, and the Ai army turns around, sees their city up in flames, and now they're sandwiched between two Israelite armies, and it's done. It's over. Ai gets taken. Very, very simple with God. But then immediately, we're thrust into like this worship service, right? You know how in Star Wars 4, when Luke blows up the Death Star and just immediately you're at that ceremony, that weird ceremony, everybody's all dressed up and Chewie's making weird sounds. That's kind of like what happens here. Like the battle's done, it's over, and then all of a sudden, church service. All right, so look at verse 30. It says, "At that time Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, just as Moses, the Lord's servants, had commanded. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses." If you skip down a few verses, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded Joshua they did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the dependents, the resident aliens who lived among them. The battle's over. They've gathered to worship. That didn't happen after Jericho. After Jericho, they just kept on moving. They soldiered on, almost forgetting the God who did the miracle for them. But now, after the sting of some failure, they're worshiping. It's almost like they're kind of like a spouse recommitting their marriage vows. Joshua copies the law of Moses again. Joshua reads the entire Bible at the time to them. Like, imagine if we gathered for worship today and I said, hey, all we're going to do today is I'm going to read the entire Bible to you, like start to finish. Like, that'd be quite a worship service, right? That's what he does. He reads the entire law to them, and they slowly remember who God is and how he wants them to follow him. And so this ends on such a high note, right? Like a few minutes ago, Israel was getting their tail whooped because of their sin, but now they're gathered for celebratory worship, recommitting themselves to God. And so the question for us is this: what do these two chapters mean for us? What does this mean for us today? What does the sin of one Israelite, the defeat at Ai, the punishment of sin, the eventual victory at Ai, and the worship service, what does it mean for us? Why does God want us to know this story? There could be lots of little things we pull from it, but I want us as a church to walk away with three things for sure from these two chapters, from this story. Three things I think we see that we need to internalize and believe and know and live out in our lives. And here's the very first thing from these two chapters. I think according to Joshua 7 and 8, we can believe this, know this for sure about God. God wants our best. God wants our best. God wants the best for your life. I think we see that in Achan's sin. Achan's covetousness, right? It was birthed from this idea that God didn't know what's best. Like Achan knew that God had forbid his people from taking the spoils of war at Jericho. He knew that the God of the universe, who created everything, who knows what's best, that God said, this isn't best for you. It's not best for you, my people, to take the spoils of Jericho. And God had his reasons for that. But that's what God told his people. He said, this is not best for you. And what Achan determined was, he said, no, I don't think you know what's best for me, God. I think I know what's best for me. He didn't believe that God actually had his best in mind. But we see that God actually did want the best for Achan and for all Israel, right? We see that in how Achan's sin was so utterly pointless, because when Israel followed God's plan into Ai, God allowed them to take the spoil there. Like Achan could have eaten his heart out. He could have grabbed all the robes. Like he could have been just filled, his tent just filled with robes, and it would have been fine if he would have waited on God's timing, if he would have done it God's way, if he just trusted that God had his best in mind. You see, I think most of our problem is that we view God as more restrictive than he really is. We view God as sitting up there withholding a bunch of good things in life that we feel like we need, that we feel like we want, and we just see him as this restrictive God. Like, think about the story of Adam and Eve again. Like, when you think about that story, I bet the thing you focus on is the thing that I'm tempted to focus on is the tree. You know, you hear about God creating them, God creating this world and everything in it, and he had this tree where he said, don't eat from this tree. And you think, man, why? Why, God? Just let him eat. Just let him have the tree. Why are you being so restrictive, God? That's what I'm tempted to think. When if we just turn our eyes away from the tree, you know what we'd see? The rest of the world. God gave them everything else. Every other tree, everything. God gave them a world to work in, to play in, a world to eat. And there was just this one tree that would kill them. And God said, man, don't touch that tree. And we think, oh, how restrictive. When God gave them everything, right? God gave them all of creation. They had everything. Do you believe that God wants your best? Do you believe that God truly wants the best for your life? Or do you see God as the restrictive God who's withholding things from you that you wish you could have? Maybe you've been running headfirst into sin, not believing that God knows what's best. Maybe you've been going after a spouse your own way, saying, man, God can't restrict what I can and can't do before marriage. Maybe you've been raising your kids in your own wisdom, saying, man, what does God know about raising kids? How can he tell me how to raise my kids? Maybe you've been prioritizing your career over your church involvement or how you serve your family, thinking, man, why would God restrict how successful I can be at my job? Maybe you haven't been giving sacrificially of your finances to God, thinking, how can God restrict what I do with my money? How could God be that restrictive? Maybe you've just been living your life your own way, thinking, man, I don't want to live in God's restrictive world. But guys, that was Achan. That was Achan. That was his starting point. His starting belief was that God was too restrictive, and God can't restrict what I'm going to do. And so guys, we've got to recognize that our God is the giving God. He's not the withholding God. He withholds what'll kill us, but he gives us everything that's good for us. God wanted best for Israel. He didn't want them to get defeated at Ai. He wanted them to have victory. We see that in chapter 8. He wanted them to bless the whole earth. But that brings us to point number two. And point number two is this: sin always robs us of what's best for us. God wants what's best for us, but sin always robs us of it. Achan got fixated on this one thing he didn't have. Right? Like, think about it. He had the God who just parted the Jordan for him, who just brought the walls of Jericho down for him, the God of his ancestors that rained food down from the sky for him. And he's like, nope, I want this robe. Like, we all get fixated on the things we can't have, right? So like when I was dating my wife, there used to be this restaurant in Kaimuki where I live. It was on Wiley Avenue. And it was called JJ's. Anybody remember JJ's? Anybody at all? We had a couple in first service. Nobody remembers JJ's? Okay. What was this? It's this restaurant. It's this French bakery. And they were super well known for their chocolate pyramids. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's a giant pyramid of chocolate. But I don't know what was in it, but it just looked like a big chocolate pyramid. And the outside of it was like kind of dusted and chocolate like powder. And I just was so eager to like take a spoonful of that thing, figure out what was in there. And they were like known for it. That was their thing, the chocolate pyramids. And so I was dating my now wife. I was young and poor, but I decided to go to take her to JJ's to get just dessert. We didn't even go for the meal. We're just like, let's just go get dessert and coffee. And so we walk in there and there's this display case of like 50 desserts. And the chocolate pyramid is one of them. And it's got the lights and it's like turning slowly on a thing. But then the rest of them look awesome too. And so I look at the chocolate pyramid and it says, I think it's like $16. And I was like, whoa, that's like a tenth of my net worth. So I'm going to go, like there was like a little like fruit tart thing that was $3 or $4. I was like, I'm going to go with that. And I was perfectly content. All right, perfectly content. And then a worker comes up and they're like, you know, hey, you know, just so you know, as you look in before you order, everything is available except we've run out of pyramids. You can't have the pyramid. Do you know what that did to my heart? That is the only thing I could think about. I didn't even want it. Wasn't going to order it. And now I had to have it. Now it consumed me. But I couldn't have it. And so I ordered that little fruit tart and I set in my table. And I turned to Hee-jung and I was like, I'm so sorry they don't have this chocolate pyramid. She's like, I don't care. I don't like chocolate anyway. So it was no big deal to her. But I was eating this fruit tart. I took a bite and it was delicious. It was good. It might as well have been garbage. All right, I just kept looking over at that pyramid and I just kept thinking, I wonder what that tastes like. I want that pyramid. I want the pyramid. Why can't I have that pyramid? What's wrong with me? Why can't I have the pyramid? You know, it was just all this snowball of stuff. And so I kept going back to that restaurant to try to get that pyramid. And finally, I went at a time when they had some of them. I think I was there by myself. And I ordered this chocolate pyramid and I took one spoonful of the top, the very top, and I took one bite. And you tell me what happened. Totally disappointed. Totally disappointed. I think it tasted fine, but I built it up in my mind. I thought it was going to be life-changing. I thought it was going to be just, I take a bite and like my skin melts off my body, Indiana Jones style. I just thought it was going to be the greatest thing in the world. And I took a bite and I was like, this is just chocolate. You know, it's just a big chocolate pyramid. Why are they famous for this? And that's what sin does. It's exactly what sin does. Even if we get what we think we need or want, what we're fixated on in this world, it will never deliver on the expectation we've set for it. It'll never deliver. I used to lead a college community group at Harbor Honolulu when I was on staff there. And this couple would have us over sometimes. And the guy had been super successful in his career. He and his wife were retired now. And so they lived on the 32nd floor of a Waikiki high rise. And they had this unbelievable view on their lanai of Diamond Head and the ocean and just a beautiful, beautiful view. And so the first time he took me up there, he took me out on the lanai. And my biggest fear in life is heights. And so I took like one step out in the lanai. My whole body got weak and I had to come back in, but I still got to kind of like peek over and see Diamond Head. I'm like, this is gorgeous, man. This would be great. I couldn't live there. But he came up to me. He was like, Justin, you know what? I worked my whole life so that I could buy this place so that my wife and I could retire here. This is our dream. He said, you know what I think about every single morning when I come out here on my lanai and I drink my coffee? And I was like, dude, I thought we were hanging out. I didn't think this was going to get deep, but he was getting like super deep with me. And he goes, you know what I think about? Every single morning, I think about how the guy on the 33rd floor probably has a better view than me. It's all of us. That's what sin does. We get fixated on the things of this world that we feel like we need to have to fill us up, that we feel like we need to have joy and peace in this world. And we realize they're empty, that they never deliver on what we think they're going to give us. And see, the thing is, we see that all over scripture, and the Bible can tell us like, hey, none of this stuff is going to fill you, but sin is always going to rob you of what's best for you. But we don't even just see it just in the Bible. We see it in the experience of all humans. Like when you look at like athletes or actors or any person who's achieved the most of what they've ever wanted in life, we see that the gifts of God were never meant to fill what we're looking for. We all go hard after the gifts of God, thinking that they'll give us what only God can give us. We go hard after money, thinking that if we get enough money, then we'll finally have security. We go hard after pleasure, thinking that if we get enough sex or vacations or food, that we'll finally be content enough. We go hard after accomplishment, thinking that if we achieve enough and have enough success, then we'll have purpose. But we hear story after story about how it doesn't work, about how it's empty, even when we get all those things. One of my favorite quotes from like an actor, everything, there's lots you could do, athletes, you could read all kinds of stuff. But one of my favorites is actually from Ace Ventura, Jim Carrey. Remember that guy? The theologian Jim Carrey, here's what he said. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so they could see it's not the answer." What a theological statement that is. I mean, this is a guy who in the mid-90s, I mean, he was the most popular actor in the world. Everybody knew him. And he said, "I wish everybody could taste that. I wish everybody could taste the pinnacle of it all and see there's nothing there, just as empty." Maybe you're not into Jim Carrey and you're like, give me somebody that's maybe a little more reputable. Okay, Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a Christian mathematician in the 1600s. Here's what Blaise said. "What else does this human craving and this helplessness inside of us," he's talking about, "what does it proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. Since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object," in other words, by God himself. Blaise said this, and for years we've been saying it this way. Inside of all of us exists this God-shaped chasm, this abyss, this hole that can only be filled by God. And you and I are spending all of our lives trying to fill it with the gifts of God, money and pleasure and achievement and success. We're trying to fill that God-shaped hole, and nothing can fill it except God. And so we're walking around life empty and depressed and bummed because we've elevated the secondary things, the gifts of God, to be as important as the primary thing, God himself. And if we would just treasure the giver, if we would treasure God, then not only would we have God come into our lives and fill that longing that we're so desperately looking for, but we'd have God and we'd have the gifts of God to enjoy. When you have God, when you have him fill you up to the point where he satisfies every part of your life, then all the stuff that we're chasing after to give us what we hope God will give us in life, we're actually free to enjoy that stuff for the purpose that God gave it. We don't have to put the expectation on money or sex or vacations or relationships that they'll give us what only God can give us. And so we're actually freed up to enjoy those things. See, it may be that a lot of us have never actually enjoyed the gifts of God because we've elevated them to the point where they're actually destroying us. They're letting us down. And they're not fulfilling the purpose of even why God gave them. See, what we see is that God himself is what's best for us. But sin robs us of God. We keep grabbing on to Babylonian jackets when God's right there, ready to fulfill our every need. And so point number three, what do we do about it? Man, we do what Israel did at the end of chapter 8. They gathered together for a worship service to recommit their vows. Number three, guys, let's recommit or commit our vows. We've got to decide what we're committing to. So here's a question for all of us this morning. Are you committing to living in God's world the way that seems best to you? Or are you committing to living in God's world the way that he has said is best? And for us, the way that God said is best is to commit, not to living a better life, not to even being more moral or having more discipline. The way that God said is best for us to live in his world is to commit our lives to Jesus. Is to commit our lives to Jesus. Did you notice what the Israelites were doing in verse 31 when they gathered together to worship? It said they were doing sacrifices. They were gathering together and they were performing sacrifices to God. And you know, this is God's people gathered to worship. And we stand in that history. And so we gather here this morning as God's people to worship, but we're not going to kill anything. All right. If you came here thinking there might be a sacrifice or we might kill something up here, not going to happen. All right. We don't have to do it. Why did they do it back then? Because they were looking forward to the fact that a sacrifice had to happen to take care of sin once for all. We don't have to do that because that sacrifice has happened. See, God actually sent his son to come and take care of our sin problem. God sent his son to come and live in our place and die on the cross in our place, taking on himself the consequences and fallout of all of our sin. And then Jesus rose from the dead to show that his death had power, had victory to take care of not only sin, but the problem of sin, death. So that now, we can commit our lives to him. You see, Achan had to take the punishment of his own sin. He stood there and said, nope, I refuse. I refuse to give my sin up. So he took the punishment of his own sin. And you and I will do the same unless we trust Jesus to do it for us. Unless we trust and commit our lives to Jesus, the one who experienced death for us, but who had victory over death as well for us. So the question is this, who are you committed to? Are you committed to living in God's world the way you think is best? Or are you committed to living in God's world the way that he has said is best? And if you're at the point this morning where you're like, okay, I don't think I've ever tasted God's best. I think I've been running after sin my whole life, and I've never really tasted the best that God has for me. Then your next step today is to commit your life to Jesus. To say, okay, God, I trust you. I trust that it's Jesus that takes care of that God-shaped hole in my life. And that he is what's best for me. For some of us, though, it may be that you've made that decision years and years ago. That you said you've given your life to Jesus and you trust him, but you know that your life has not been centered on him at all. You know that you've elevated the secondary things, the gift of God, and you've been running after money and relationships and success and prestige and all kinds of other things in this world. And Jesus has taken a backseat to your life's pursuits. And today, maybe this is a recommitment ceremony for you, just like it was for Israel. That's what this communion meal actually is. Every time we gather as a church, we get to come forward and we get to recommit that this is all about Jesus. We get to come forward and say, like, hey, I could have all week been living my life for myself. I could have been pursuing the gifts of God, not even thinking about God. But today, right now, I believe that it is all about Jesus. That it's all about the one who gave his life for me. That's what the wafer at the top represents. That it's all about the one who shed his blood for me. That's the juice in the cup. And so, man, for a lot of us, God maybe is waking us up this morning to see that we've just been chasing after his gifts and not really treasuring him, the giver of the gifts. And so if that's you, man, confess that and come forward and say, no, I believe that it's all about Jesus. Maybe some are coming forward for the first time saying, okay, I'm ready to commit my life to the one who gave his life for me. So what's your next step today? What's your next step? Let's pray together.